This morning we're going to be talking about reconciliation. What a catchword these days. Everybody seems to be talking about reconciliation. I love this passage because it reminds me of my early salvation experience. In verse 17 of chapter 5, if anybody be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. What a great verse. It would do us well to remember the day where the newness of the Christian life was our experience. I suspect almost anyone would question the need for reconciliation today because there seems to be so much animosity in the world. People talk about it in a political sense. In the halls of Congress, people talk about it in a racial sense, separating the races. People talk about reconciliation in the context of marriages and relationships. Reconciliation. Bible has a lot to say about it. Actually, four times in our text, through chapter 6, verse 2, the word reconciliation is found in several aspects which would be instructive for us to know about. This morning I'm going to talk about the need of reconciliation, the motives of reconciliation, and then the ministry of reconciliation that God seems to have deposited at our feet. Believe it or not, the need for reconciliation among people is minor compared to the need for reconciliation with God. And as much as I see it in the news and hear it from other people, I believe there's a connection. In fact, I would say, and I would propose this morning, that until we can find ourselves reconciled with God, our ability to be reconciled with one another is limited. Why? Because it's God who reconciles us to himself, the Bible says in our text. And it's that reconciliation that sets the stage and creates the backdrop upon which we could be reconciled with one another. I'm curious this morning as to whether or not we have hostility or animosity or angst with anybody or even God himself. We're not above that. In fact, this text actually would tell us that it's possible for even God's people to find themselves in an irreconcilable state and have hopes of finding and experiencing reconciliation for themselves. Let me begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, drawing a conclusion on what he said in chapter 5, verses 1, through 10, we looked at this last week about God's great hope for us, having this building built by God, and you're under construction. We have not only the promise of eternal life future, but God is working in us. Philippians 2 says, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Isn't that true? And I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we, in our right mind, are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Think about that. Living for him. Chapter 5, he talked about doing that which pleases the Lord. We talked about that last week. Verse 16, "For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's you. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God." This is our text this morning. "Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." How many times did he mention reconciliation or reconcile or be reconciled? "For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, 'In a favorable time I've listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, waiting to hear from you, to be instructed by you. Lord, we thank you for those of us that have come to know you as personal saviors, not because we regard anything in or ourselves worthy to be reconciled, but because of your great love for us, Lord, you died for us. Cause our hearts to rejoice and to be challenged by this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word reconciliation, from a biblical point of view, is rather interesting. It comes from a family of words that it has its root in the idea of change, or better, exchange. Reconciliation involves a change in the relationship that you and I have to God, and then consequently, the kind of relationship we have with one another. There is a need for reconciliation, and I think if we're honest, it finds its application into every area of our life. If you came from a family that had a lot of animosity, or anger, or angst, I call it, toward one another, or you've seen it at least, you know what I'm talking about. Even as people, an average person considers himself friendly toward God, from God's perspective, there seems to be a misfire, a misunderstanding. Even atheists would not consider themselves God's enemy. I'm not just talking about the wicked terrorist types, child abusers, abortionists. I'm talking about regular folk, entrepreneurs, businessmen, corporate managers, teachers, engineers, students, members of the Rotary Club, because it happens. We might never say it to anybody, but in our heart of hearts, we can look at others, find some issue, take some issue with them, carry it with us. And it remains dormant until an unexpected time, and it explodes, it comes out, we can't keep it in. James 4:4 says, "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." So there's an underlying current. It's a flow that we can't escape because it's in our nature. Romans 5:10 speaks of this, especially to believers, about the claims that we have. But we were made enemies of God. From Adam and Eve until today, our greatest issue we have is first and foremost with God. And the word reconcile, or any form of it found in our text, would give us the idea of, one, God reconciling us to himself, God, too, giving us a ministry of reconciliation. Our text would say three, that he's committed to us a message of reconciliation. And then at the end, it urges us and all people of all races of all nations to be reconciled with God. Ministry of reconciliation. Think of how our lives would change, be changed, if we could find peace with not only God, but other people. Living in a row house in an urban setting puts you in close proximity with other people. You can hear people arguing inside your own house from three doors away. Some of it would spill out into the backyard, then into the front yard. It seemed like it was in the street. And it just seems like, wow, why are they so upset? For the Christian, we have a higher standard. There are motives of reconciliation, verses 11 to 15. There's two. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord is the old King James Version, verse 11. We persuade men. It's a motivation. Persuade men to do what? To be reconciled. The whole context that we've been dealing with from chapters 2 through chapter 5 is this gospel message, this supernatural God-given message from God to find peace with him. Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we have peace with God. Who wouldn't want that? It's a gospel message that Christ died, was buried, rose again, paying the penalty for our sins. Paul wanted to persuade men that they need to repent and turn themselves toward God. But how is the fear of the Lord a motive for doing that? Last week I spoke about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment of believers that God gives in chapter 5, verse 10. We must all believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, it's called. It was used of a king walking around with a portable throne, and wherever it was seated and him seated on it, he could pronounce judgments, and it was binding. It's used of Christ in the end of time. We won't face God as a judge of like those that are unbelievers. This is a judgment. This is a scrutiny that you and I will experience as believers. We're not saved by our works, but we are judged by our works. And here is where it happens. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it said, so we make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home in this body or away from it, whether we are dead or alive, in other words, we must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him. One famous preacher said, payday, someday. We talked about the fact that the judgment seat is not only confronting, but also sobering. A healthy fear of the Lord and his searchable judgments ought to cause us to carefully examine how we're building our lives. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, fire will test the quality of each man's work. You remember the parable of Jesus? We're going to take all the things that we've done, the wood, hay, and stubble, are those works that are worthless to God. All the efforts, all the ambitions, all the energy that we pour into our own interests. And then on the other side, the gold, the silver, and the precious stone being those kind of things that please the Lord. I have to say, if it was a balance, I'd have to examine my own heart, see how much of it falls into one category as opposed to the other. If what he, that is God, has built survives, will receive a reward, and study the rewards in heaven. God is not oblivious to our efforts, and he's saying we're building, and receiving the rewards in the end. Sadly, some of our work will be burned up, the Bible says, and he will suffer loss. And the loss is not the loss of a life or heaven, it's the loss of rewards. All of our lives, our words, our attitudes, our actions are drawing people to the Savior or in some way repelling them. I think of the wasted years that I had not knowing Christ. And in some way, and most people would probably admit if they were honest, that their efforts, their desires, dreams, and aspirations are all about them. We can live self-absorbed lives and be narcissistic and pursue our own interests and not the interests of Christ. Understand here that Paul's reminder is a reminder to us as well. That's the fear of the Lord, verse 11. But there's a second motivation when it comes to this. And that's the love of Christ. I'd rather talk about that. Verse 14. For Christ love, the King James says, compels us. The NIV, I think, I'm not sure what it says. The ESV controls us, it says. It's a motivation, the love of Christ. Fear is a strong motive, but love, I think, is even stronger. Paul, the apostle, was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ, though he died the most horrible death, loved us even more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 5, 7, and 8 say, verily, everyone dies for a righteous man. But he says, few, that is a good man, some might possibly die, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies. You've heard me say this, that on our worst day, God still loved us and died for us. So if any hopes of heaven was dependent upon my performance, I'd fail miserably, and everyone here would. But God somehow in his mercy and his grace saw it fit to provide a way. He loved us. This is simply the gospel. He said, one died for all. Who is that? It's Christ. For many, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is misunderstood and misapplied. It's supposed to be good news. But how did it become bad news? In some circles, I call it the turn or burn message. You're going to hell, I used to hear. Well, that might be true. But you don't quite have to say it like that. It almost sounds like you're happy that we're going there. As you examine the life of Jesus, you'll scarcely find a critical tone to those to whom he ministered. To the woman at the well, to the man born blind, to Zacchaeus in the tree, words of love and affirmation. To say that God simply loves us, sent his Son to die for us, sounds so simple. The heart of the gospel is the fact that he took our place when he died on the cross. He died for our sins. Theologically, we call that the vicarious atonement. He died in our place. So whatever punishment we were due, because of our unrighteous deeds from Adam until today, Jesus bore upon himself. In verse 21 of chapter 5, it says that he died for us. It's the for us that is so precious to me. The implications of this simple message is that we should not live for ourselves, but for him. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live, that's you and I, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for us. Those that have died to themselves receive a new life. I call it the exchanged life. He demands our life, but then he gives it back richer, fuller. And now with a new infused divine purpose, we are not only on message when we live this way, but we are on task. Why would he do such a thing? The answer is found in verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 2. You and I have been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. You might not realize that. It might not have been made aware of that, but it's true. And this might apply to you and your personal relationships. It might have something to do with your family. It might have something to do with your neighborhood or your workplace, your extended family, friends, people that know you. Ministry of reconciliation, to which we are now called, is based upon God's own prior act of reconciliation. He reconciled us to the Father, and now we are reconciled. And with that, we're entrusted with a ministry, he says. It's a work, verses 16 to 18. Paul makes an important inference here, the truth of the gospel, verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, our perspective on everybody we know is different. That person at work that irritates you so terribly, that neighbor that you just can't seem to get along with, there are reasons for it. You and I both have an old nature, and it's only by God's grace we're not worse than we are. God has placed a calling on us. How well we know how easy it is not. We no longer measure people, he says, according to the worldly standard. What is that? The worldly standard sizes somebody up, makes a quick judgment upon them as to whether or not they're going to be in your life or not in your life. It's like, you, sir, are irritating. Could it be that God has brought those people into our life in hopes of reconciling them to God? Maybe. You'll be happy to know verse 17 is couched within that context of you first, and then I would say by implication to everybody else. If anybody, anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, you and I are only here by the grace of God. Where would you be if you weren't here? When I think of the people who brought the message of the gospel into my life, had I not responded when I did, I can only imagine where I would be. How about you? If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, the next phrase is very, very instructive. It speaks to the whole idea of how God is working in your life. We call it the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He does something creative with the language. He uses one in the past tense and one verb in the present tense. Listen to how it sounds. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay, we like that. The old, here it is past. And that's found in the past tense. It's a punctiliar verb, which means it's a decision. That when you came to know Christ as your Savior, he describes your entire past life as gone. The old is gone. Think about that just for a minute. Now, maybe you know people that would like to drag that into the present. Oh, you're that kid, aren't you? Yeah, I know you. You got in all that trouble. You know, you did this, and you're just a liar or cheat or whatever it was we were. From God's point of view, he says, the old is gone. Then he says, the new, present tense, is coming. Now, they would have known this from the original language by hearing it. But you and I have to just kind of realize what that actually means. The new is coming means the new keeps coming. It's like the new you for the new year, every year. Thanks to God's Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the resident teacher in your life, is constantly bringing up things that he wants you to work on. The new is coming and coming and coming and coming. Doesn't that encourage you? How do you view your past? Are you trapped by your past? Are you damned by your past? Does the devil keep bringing up your past as if it has some relevance for the present? It's not from God. You know, the Apostle Paul was guilty of murder. You kill anybody? He held the coat of Stephen, the Bible says, while Stephen was being martyred in Acts chapter 7. And yet later on he's saying, I am free from the guilt of all men. How did that happen? I'd be thinking about that and beating myself up from now until Jesus came back. I don't think he's proud of that, but I don't think it let him condemn himself either. Robert Yarborough, a commentator from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a free church school, speaks of the changed life. Because you and I are changed, the Bible says. From the inside out, it's a metamorphosis that occurs, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. A renewing of your mind takes place when you trust Christ because you made that crucial decision and it keeps coming. That change keeps coming. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says you're changed from one state of glory to another state of glory. It means you're changing. You're metamorphosizing, hopefully. He says this, where that is life change is lacking, there is good reason to support the heart still languishes in unbelief. There may be absent. There may be emotional affirmation. There may be selective obedience to gospel imperatives. There may even be impressive displays of religious activity. But know this. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, he had something more radical in mind than monitoring ourselves in an air-conditioned sanctuary, amending or amening the show, or returning to the real life of Sunday morning television, or even family fun. He's saying that real life change is supposed to be taking place because you're a new creation. You've been literally recreated, as it were, in Christ Jesus. When I think about it, I hardly recognize the person I used to be. I'm embarrassed. I'd not want to share that person with you because he wouldn't be pleasant. There was a movie years ago called The Angry Young Men. Talked about a young man who just everything seemed to go wrong for him. That was me. When God saved me, 1980, he took somebody rough around the edges. I don't even like to talk about the person because I really don't know him anymore. Now, I still have issues, believe me, but I'm not that person. But I could become that person again. We don't lose our old nature. We just find God's way of stuffing him into a closet. And by God's help, he's recreating us every day. If there are implications from this ministry of reconciliation, we should know that it's God who took the initiative. He says, all this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. It's all about what God did to us and for us. Nobody can claim to have picked himself up by his own bootstrap, turned over a new leaf, or made decisions based solely on human effort. We should also know that this ministry of reconciliation involves taking the amazing message of reconciliation to our enemies. Verses 18 and 19. In a very real sense, the most important message that we could possibly convey to people is that God wants to be their friend. Jesus says, I call you friends. When I think of God, he's not the guy way upstairs waiting for me to mess up and then hit me with a big club when I mess up. He's a loving father. In spite of human fathers and their failings, God is not that way. He loves us on our worst day. You wouldn't know this from what some people say about God and hate speech across our nation. But know this in verse 19. It says, God is in the process of reconciling the world to himself. And he did it through Christ. He can't do any more. The book of Isaiah chapter 59 says, God's hand is not short that it cannot save. Imagine God holding out his hand to the world and say, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you more work to do. Is that what it says? I will sting you with scorpions where your fathers stung you with whips. No? No, he says, I will give you rest unto your souls. Soul rest. A peace, the Bible says, passes all understanding. Who wouldn't want that? The language that's used in verse 19 is that of an accountant. It's a ledger. And that all our evil deeds, thoughts, emotions, feelings, were on the negative side. It's a debt that we somehow owed God, but in Christ, he has now taken that, canceled that debt for you and for me. God doesn't ignore our sins and even minimize them. But he chooses not to count them against us. So take whatever crooked finger is pointed at you. Those self-appointed committees of one, that negative person that seems to always be in your face to condemn you for something you've said or done, and find an answer to that person and say, yes, that may be true, but God loves me anyway. Third implication, it's the ministry of reconciliation, is that it's been assigned to us to be Christ's ambassadors. You and I are not God. We're not the Son of God, but we are dispatched from heaven to represent God to a lost and dying world. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, and he is. Once in a while, the president goes to a foreign country and engages in personal diplomacy, and we've seen it. 99% of the time, he works through ambassadors. You and I are it. There's no plan B. There's no people standing in the wings, waiting to take our place. He's entrusted the people that God has put in our lives for us to represent him. Not in a caustic or demeaning way or a judgmental way, but in a loving way. God holds out his hand, and the great invitations, given in the scriptures where Jesus met people right where they are. And I love the book of John for this. Because when Jesus meets people, he meets them and sees them as individuals. When he says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," like the door of their heart, the door of their life, "and invite him to come in," he says, "I will come in and not just judge you, or order you around, but to sit with you, to sup," is what the King James says. To have dinner with you, that's a friend. How do you take a message like this and apply it? Well, if people were listening to this and they didn't know the Lord, you take the verse in verse 20 where he says, "Here's what I want you to know. Be reconciled to God." If there's a starting point, if there's an ABC, it would be reconciled to God. Know that God is reaching out his hand to you and to me. Prior to coming to know him, he was looking for us. He was looking for me. And he's looking for you. Join yourself to him. Take by simple faith what God has said and believe it. Ask the Lord to come into your life, whatever that means, not knowing where it will take you, and trust your life to him. Let me tell you, it'll be an adventure. It's not about becoming religious. It's about becoming what he calls in chapter 6, verse 2, the righteousness of God. It's becoming one of his children. John 1:12 says, "For as many," that could be all of us seated here, I hope that it is, "as many as received him," that is Jesus, "to that person he," the Bible says, "has been given the authority, the right to become a child of God." Take it on good word. Be reconciled to God. Verse 20 says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Why ask people to be reconciled? The answer is clear. When it comes to friendship with God, it has to be accepted. It's true in human terms. It's certainly true with God. The Bible says God will in no wise cast out. But know this, he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Why? We don't know what tomorrow brings. It scares me every time I quote that verse because I could go outside this church and get hit by a bus. And I'm like, man, I am not tempting God with that one. Or get hit on our motorcycle next Sunday afternoon. Run over by Don and his Road King. One life, the Bible says, will soon be passed. No. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then what? Vanishes away. That's how fast life happens. Isaiah 49, verse 8. He's quoting, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There's no promise of tomorrow." Oh, child of God, how our life would change if we commit ourselves to being ministers of reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation do take the initiative. We don't know how people are going to respond. Our greatest love for them, and it has to be the motive of love rather than the fear of God, where we encourage people to find their peace, make their peace with God. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I close with this illustration. It comes from a very famous book. It's written by C.S. Lewis when it came to his perception of demons and Satan and the world of darkness. Screwtape Letters was made into a radio broadcast. If you've not heard that, you should listen to it. There's a very interesting quote. It's from one demonic imp speaking to a lesser demonic imp and saying this. Once a newly assigned demon was explaining his strategy to a veteran. He says, "My plan," he said proudly, "is to convince that the man that there is no God." "No," said the senior devil, "that will not work. All the man has to do is take a look beyond the earth and he'll know that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God." "Well then," the junior demon says, I will convince him that there is no devil." "That is more promising," replied the veteran tempter. "But still, if he takes a close look around in his own neighborhood, he will realize that the devil does exist. Just watch the news." "Here's the best plan," he says. "Don't try to convince him that there is no God or that there is no devil. Just tell him that there is no hurry. I'll give my life to Christ tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and I'll give my life to the Lord tomorrow. I have a little life that I want to live, really." In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. There couldn't be a better or more apt object lesson for reconciliation than this table. The bread and the cup represent Jesus' death on the cross. The cup represents his shed blood and the bread, the broken body of Jesus. Prophesied for thousands of years that he would come. He in fact did come and he did die for us. We've read it all through our text. It's a simple meal, the bread and the cup, to signify the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood for us.